Good evening. It's wonderful to have such an interest in the Bible that we're getting extra time. And not only that, Woodside didn't have a teaching meeting today. We thought the saints, after probably 9-10 hours of Bible teaching in the last few days, had probably earned a bit of a rest. But it's good to see Holborn is carrying on. So it's good. And Tim and Rebecca have been getting extra meetings today as well, which is quite astonishing that they've come tonight too. So it's all good. 2 Chronicles 9, please. We're going to go to Psalm 72. I will do as I'm told, but just we're going to read some verses in 2 Chronicles 9 just to get us a bit of an indication of the kind of kingdom that Solomon, who's spoken of in Psalm 72, what kind of kingdom he had. Chapter 8 and 9 give you a bit of a summary. It's actually a bit of a rose-tinted summary, deliberately, of the kingdom of Solomon. Back in the Kings, 1 Kings, you'll get a more full and more realistic explanation of his kingdom. It wasn't perfect. But in chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Chronicles, you've got a bit of a highlighted, glorious explanation of his kingdom. And in chapter 9, look at verse 19. This is the 12 lions that stood on the steps of the throne. Here we have on one side, on the other, upon the 6 steps. Listen to this. There was not the like made in any kingdom. All the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. Isn't that good? Silver, you've only got silver. Really? You get the idea. You come down to verse 21, he had ships, went from Tarshish, every 3 years once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks, all the exotic imports of the world. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. That'll just give you a flavour for the kind of kingdom that Solomon's kingdom was. Across to Psalm 72, please. And these are, I think, the words of David, the last verse of the psalm, would, I think, indicate that. The title is For Solomon, or Concerning Solomon. And let's read the psalm together. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And he shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba, Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful or handfuls, it's abundance of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, and the God of Israel, who only doeth, or who alone doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. One of those psalms that just does you good to read, doesn't it? A bit of a thrilling foretaste of what's to come in the world. Now, in introduction, three things about this psalm, first of all. First of all, it is obviously climactic. You can see that from the end of the psalm. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The idea is they are complete. Actually, I think the idea is that there's no more that can be asked for. This is everything that David was ever promised and that David would ever look for, if only this would be fulfilled. And praise the Lord, it will be. But it's also climactic. This is the end of the second book of Psalms. You know, there are five books in the Psalms. This is the end of the second one. And there's been a whole lot about suffering. And a whole lot about David's suffering. In fact, in the psalm before, you have enemies, and you have the wicked ones, and you have those that seek to hurt, and the unrighteous, and the cruel man. And that gives you a bit of a flavour of what's gone before. There's been a whole lot of suffering and opposition. But now we have this scene of glory. And this unfolding of a reign now of a king, the king's son, that is full of righteousness and of peace and of blessing, the words that keep on coming up through the psalm. Now, it's also, as well as being climactic in the book of the Psalms, I know you're doing selected messianic psalms rather than all of the psalms, which I think is probably wise. 150 messages back to back on the Psalms probably would be a bit too much. But as you dip through, you need to get, I guess, the context that this is climactic in the second book. The second book, of course, is the Exodus book. The five books of Psalms fit into the framework of the five first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And it's lovely as you think about the Exodus and going out, and there's a whole lot of difficulty and problems in going out. Just ask the children of Israel. The one thing you have to keep in your mind as you're going out is just where you're going to. And they had something in their mind, and this is where it all ends in the second book. It lands in this glorious kingdom. So it is climactic. Secondly, it is historic. Never forget that. We, of course, are going to be thinking about Christ in Psalm 72. But we read 2 Chronicles 9 because we have to remember that all of these psalms have historic actualities that then give way to prophetic actualities. I call them actualities because although they haven't happened yet, they very much will. So there is that which is historic and that which is prophetic, but this is historic. You have this, you know, there's a person who is all over the psalm. It's the one who's called he. It's he and him throughout. And we have at the head of the psalm that it's concerning Solomon. So the first view that we take of the psalm, the first look down the psalm, is of David probably in his final months of his life, penning a psalm of expectation and of hope for his son, the second investiture, really, probably, of Solomon at this time, that he is leaving on record his aspirations. Remember, David was a man in tune with God's heart in so many ways. And although it was not his task to build the temple, he prepared it all. You see, he was a man that went out, but he went out with a vision of something greater happening once he'd gone. It's not a bad thing just to recognise that it doesn't all end with us. And by the way, isn't it wonderful? Can you imagine? Maybe the best days for the gospel and for the local church testimony in Aberdeen are yet to come. Can you imagine that? We get used to things being in decline because of where we've come from in the last 100 years or so. But God has a big unfolding of history. And who knows what lies ahead in his will. But David has these great expectations. Now we've seen it from 2 Chronicles 9, a bit of a picture. But it's edited highlights. The Chronicles, of course, were written probably by Ezra with the background of going back into the land from captivity. And the whole idea is of encouragement and of lifting their eyes to something glorious and great. And so you don't need to read about Solomon's failure, right? And all his wives, and the fact he took longer to build his own house than he did the house of the Lord, and the fact that he had to mortgage part of the cities of Israel to make the money for all this endeavor and all the rest of it. You don't need to know any of that. What you need to know is this, that there was a glorious reign of a king. Now that's important because those captives coming back in Chronicles and in Ezra's time needed to have a vision of what God was going to do. The glory that lay ahead. And you see, it takes, and this is where we move from the historic to the prophetic, it takes David and Solomon to even begin to give us half the story of the person of Christ. You need David, the king in rejection, and the king suffering, and the king with many enemies. And the king who, in the presence of enemies that he could deal with in judgment, he doesn't. Now that's the first coming of Christ, you know that. That's how it was. He allowed men to spit in his face. Every right morally, and every power at his hand to deal with them in judgment. But he withholds. But of course, the day is coming when he'll come like Solomon, who will put down enemies first, and then will reign in glory. And that is what God's people's vision had to be filled with. Now, here we are. Here we are. This is why it all becomes very relevant for us tonight. Why are we poking around in Psalm 72 on a Sunday evening at the beginning of a year? Well, partly because it's in the program, but also because passages like these are meant to lift our vision and lift our souls. Now this kingdom we're going to keep talking about, you can think about it as the thousand-year reign of Christ. I think that was in the title, the millennial reign of Christ. And his reign, actually, you'll see here as we get to it, that he endures forever. His kingdom goes on beyond the thousand years. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I like to think about the thousand years as the vestibule, as the front, just the way in. It's the way in to the eternal kingdom. And entrance into that kingdom gives way to the bigger thing. And on earth, in this earth, Christ will reign before he gives way to an eternal day in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, all of this matters, first of all, because it matters to God. So whether or not you're interested in it at all, maybe you're here today because you're always here, right? That's good. Good to come to meetings when it's your duty to come and you feel like coming. Feel like you should come. That's not bad, right? Sometimes that's just what gets us over the threshold, out the door, because we believe we should be with God's people. Amen to that. But whether you're interested in Psalm 72 or not, let me say this, God is very interested. It has been God's purpose from the beginning that there would be a man who would reign in the world for him. That's where Adam was. That's what Adam was in the mind of God. Three things come straight out in the book of Genesis. As man is made, He is made in the image of God, he's made after the likeness of God, and he's made to have dominion for God. And it's straight off the bat at the beginning of the book of Genesis. That is what God wanted. Adam was God's viceroy. He was the monarch that reigned for God. But it didn't take very long before that all come to an end. Well, but God's purpose never changes. And it never fails. Hey, that's a good thing to remember going into a new year, isn't it? You might trip over and you might hit the deck a few times. And we all know what that's like. God's purpose never fails. And where you might not just be used like you could have been, somebody else will be taken up, because God's work will get done. And here's the purpose of God. Worked out in this earth that his son will be the man who will reign for God perfectly. He will prove in 1,000 years that a man can reign for God perfectly. It'll happen. And so it matters for God. It should matter to us as well. You know, whether or not, I don't know if you were listening in the conference or not, I'm sure you were, but whether or not you believe the gospel that we preach today is the gospel of the kingdom or not, have a discussion about that afterwards, if you will. What is absolutely true is the kingdom is part of our gospel. It is part of the hope that we preach. That there is an expectation, and you Christian, should be in the good of it as well as all Christians, or all believers rather, of all dispensations, all ages. That we will be part of the glorious reign of Christ forever. We're going to reign with him when he reigns. We're going to come in glory to reign with him. So whether or not you think your residence is in a heavenly city or not, you'll be here. Very interested in the work of God and the work of Christ in the reign of Christ, because you'll be reigning with him 1,000 years. So it's your future. So, I don't know, has that suddenly made Psalm 72 more interesting? This is forecasting your future. It's prophesying where you will be and part of your great role to be with Christ forever. So, that said, let's think about his rule. 7 things about the rule of Christ. Now, you will understand that Psalms, and you'll be finding this in the Psalms, I'm sure, because they are poetic, and they are Hebrew poetry particularly, you have all sorts of different structures and parallels and rotations going on, okay, which makes it very difficult to verse by verse expound. Some of you are nodding, saying, yep, we found that over many weeks. It's hard that the brethren find it hard to expound. So what we're going to do, we are going to go verse by verse, because it's difficult to break a mold, but you will find we'll come back to things a few times. And there are 7 things I want to bring out of this psalm as we go down it that will be aspects of his reign, the reign of Christ in the future, reflected in this reign of Solomon. You know that Solomon only goes so far. You know, we read in 2 Chronicles 9 that all the kings of the earth came to seek his wisdom. But you come down here and we'll find that all the kings of the earth fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. Right, okay, so here you have, like so many of the Psalms, that the historical fulfillment in the short term is only limited. That this is going beyond to someone far greater than Solomon. As of course the Bible says, the Lord said, there's a greater than Solomon that is here. 7 things. First of all, the kingdom is marked by authority. Look at verse 1b. It's marked by authority. Give the king thy judgments, O God. Give the king thy judgments. This is the passing of the rights to reign. Okay, so the idea of giving the judgments is passing on the legal powers belonging to God to the king to reign. Give the king thy judgments, O God. Now do you get the authority that goes with this? See, this is the ideal world system of government. And you thought democracy had it all sorted. Well, if you did, the last few years would soon sort you out, wouldn't it? Eh? Now, you see, we, our country and other countries like the US go around the world preaching democracy is the answer. And never has been and never will be. And there are so many various political arguments about what's the best way for man to be governed. You don't need to have any worry about it. There is one way and it's God's way. It's theocracy. It is God ruling through a man. And here it is. Okay? Here it is. Give the king your judgments, your legal powers, O God. It is God Elohim in verse 1. It is the supreme God. It is the God of supreme authority. And the cry goes out, it's a prayer. Give the, now you can on one level you see David longing that Solomon would reign for God. By the way, I think it's 3 or 4 times that the reign of Solomon, the throne of Solomon, is called God's throne. It's the Lord's throne. You can go and pick it up. It's in Kings and Chronicles, I think, 2 or 3 times, or 4 times. You see, very much in picture form, Solomon was reigning in anticipation of Christ. This is going to be a king who is invested with the full authority of God to reign. When Christ reigns in the world, his reign will be marked by divine authority. Isn't that wonderful? Divine authority in the hands of a man, completely safe. Completely safe. The man who shall never fail. The man who the hand of the Lord, the will of the Lord, the purposes of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The authority will be devolved to him. Now, by the way, just as an aside, which I have a little bit more time for now that you've unleashed the watch a little bit. A little aside, all authority that is devolved from God needs to be handled very carefully. All authority. There are men here, and there is authority that is divested to you and is brought down to you, delegated to you in a home. Now, you're not a king, right? So if you've told your wife you're the king of the home, have a word afterwards. They don't believe you anyway. But you're not a king, but you are an authority figure. Seem to be such. Hold it carefully. Because every authority that comes from God has to be handled carefully. Same in the local church elders. They're authority figures. We are frightened by that word today, authority. We don't like it. Well, they're not your buddies. They are your shepherds. And that comes with authoritative context, always in the Bible. So, authority comes to the king, but this king can handle it perfectly. His reign is marked by authority. Secondly, his kingdom reign is marked by equity. I want to think about verse 1b down through verse 7. His reign, it's marked by equity. And that is the idea of the word righteousness. Look at it in verse 1. Thy righteousness, O God, unto the king's sons. He'll judge the people with righteousness. Verse 3, the mountains and the little hills shall bring righteousness. You come down to verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish. One of the ways in which the Psalms bring out the key point of a section is by repetition. You understand that? It's quite easy for a Bible scholar to do that, to see it, because it keeps coming out at you. And especially if sometimes you have to look at the original words to get it to pop out at you, sometimes it just pops out as it does here. Righteousness. What is the one thing the world is longing for? They might not even know it. But sometimes they get pretty close to crying for it. We just want righteousness. Now it's sad, isn't it, that in a day in which they are declaring that there is no such thing as right, in a day when they're declaring that it's really about what's appropriate or not appropriate, and the idea of right and wrong is a thing of the past and all a bit too morally tight. Well, it's a shame that that is where they've got to, but yet they have this constant crying that things are not fair and things shouldn't be allowed to be. No standard to measure it against, except their own. But a view that something's far wrong. Well, here's the man who's going to bring everything right. A king shall reign in righteousness. Now, you will notice that straight away, righteousness is linked with, notice, with peace. Righteousness to the king's son, verse 1. Judging the people with righteousness, in verse 2. The mountains shall bring peace to the people. There is going to be peace brought on earth, verse 7, an abundance of peace when the righteous flourish. Now, this is the great word, shalom. So, when there is righteousness as the principle of any reign, what will be brought? It'll be shalom. Now, that is this very broad word, of course, in the Hebrew. So, it's not just the idea of there being no war. All right? It's far bigger than that. It's not just lack of unrest and strife and problem. It's the idea of wholeness and completeness and well-being, tranquility and joy in that tranquility that is sourced in God. He's going to bring shalom. The ruler who will lead in righteousness, the man who is invested with authority from God to reign, will do so righteously. He will do everything right, and that will bring shalom on the earth. That, of course, is the bringing together of the Melchizedek principle, Hebrews 7. The king of righteousness, that's also king of Salem, which is king of peace. It is always God's purpose that righteousness will lead to peace. Righteousness will lead to shalom. That the reigning of righteousness will lead to shalom, and the opposite, of course, that unrighteousness will lead to lack of peace, lack of well-being, lack of wholeness, lack of things being right. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other fully in the reign of Christ in Psalm 72. Now, three things about this rule as we go down it. The first is, well, do you notice, by the way, it's thy people, verse 2. He shall judge thy people. So it starts with a nationality. It starts with Israel. Please remember that. This is the future government of the world, okay? Future government of the world. All kings shall bow down to him. But it will be in Israel. The constant cry of the Psalms, you'll get to it in Psalm 110, whoever's taken that up in due course, that it's out of Zion. You'll get this repeatedly, this concept of out of Zion the reign comes. The reign goes out to the world. It is based, it's a reign of equity that's based in a locality. It is thy people that are being reigned, first of all, ruled, first of all. And three things. He will rule them, verse 2 and 3. That is, he will act as a judge, verse 2. He will act as a judge among the people. He will bring judgment to the poor. That is, he will bring right assessment of things to the poor. The implication throughout this psalm and throughout much of the Bible is that the poor are being oppressed and trampled upon. We'll come back to that later, but just note it down on the way through. He will act as judge. That will mean he will judge, he will rule the people, which means you have this flowing of peace from the mountains, verse 3, and righteousness from the hills. Just the idea of the whole of the land, high to low, being covered with right rule and with peace, shalom. And then we get down to verse 4. We have the idea that he will rectify. He will rule, verse 2 and 3. He will rectify things, verse 4 and 5. The idea of the word justice in verse 4, he will judge the poor, is the idea of vindicating. It's a different word. It's the idea of bringing the rights of. He will vindicate the poor of the people. He shall save the children. Did you know save the children was in the Bible? Here it is. Save the children. He will rectify what's wrong. Charities like Save the Children are trying to do that all over the world, aren't they? To rectify what's wrong. To have those that are weak and powerless, trampled upon, and bowed down and stamped upon. Look at verse 4, there are the oppressors of the needy. This happens all over the globe. Now, we are astonishingly privileged in the country in which we live. There's still a bit of oppression of the poor goes on. But you go across the world, and you'll find wherever governments are failing, there is the oppression of those that are the least in society. Now, he's going to reverse all that. He's going to rectify all that. He's going to come, and look at verse 5. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. The oppressors of the people will fear thee. Now, do you get this? Isn't this good? God's authority. God's authoritative rule comes in and there's fear. Isn't that a good thing? You ought to be frightened of the Lord. And yes, it's reverential and it's got awe involved. But actually, when God is reigning, when Christ is reigning with full theocratic power in the world, they'll think twice about what they do, and when they do it, they'll fear his name as long as the sun and the moon endure. So he's going to rectify wrongdoings. There won't be bribes taken anymore. That means that the rich can get a different kind of justice from the poor. It happens all over the world. And whatever you think of the judicial system here, be thankful that most of the judges don't take bribes, for the most part that I know of. And things are fairly straight, based on, by the way, biblical principles in the first place. You understand, it's where it all came from. The UK isn't any shining light of much at all, but anything they do have of uprightness and righteousness came from the Bible in the first place. And half the world has never lived under anything like these kinds of moral lawgivings and rules. He will rule, he will rectify, verse 6 to 7, he will refresh. Look at the language. He'll come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. The righteous shall flourish in his days, an abundance of shalom, so long as the moon endures. You get the feeling? Rain on the mown grass. Rain on grass just ready to drink in refreshment. You know, isn't it funny to come to a verse that takes rain and heavy showers as being a wonderful blessing? You never thought of it, did you? And here you are clinging to the east coast of Scotland as best you can because the rest of it's wet. And this is about as dry as it gets down here, eh? And you think, try and get away from the rain as best you can. Well, go and live in a country where when the rain's coming, that's when you get food when the rain comes. That's when you know there's going to be a harvest when the rain comes. And when the rain comes down, there's great delight and refreshment and joy after periods of long sunshine that you only long for in this country. But you get the idea. He will refresh. He'll come down. His coming into the world will be like a long glass of water to a thirsty soul. It'll be like rain upon the mown grass. It's what the world's looking for. The world doesn't even know it. But that's what they're thirsting for. They're looking for the reign of Christ. Right, now his kingdom is marked by equity. Thirdly, the kingdom is marked by universality. Look at verse 8 to 11. He shall have dominion. He will dominate. We have this idea of his domination, verse 8, from sea to sea. That's probably from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. Now that's where Solomon got to. All right, he got pretty far. But hang on, also it will be from the river. Well, Solomon got up to that's the Euphrates, the river. When he got to the river, but hang on, look at the end of verse 8, unto the ends of the earth. And Solomon didn't quite get there. And David's poetic aspiration for his son goes high, but the real overflowing reality for the reign of Christ will be exactly this. He will reign from the river unto the ends of the earth. Who's going to bow before him? Verse 9, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. These are the nomads. Don't bow to anyone. Try and get them under your under your authority, you have no chance. Well, here they are. Those of the wilderness shall bow before him. His enemies, those that are inveterately opposed, the arms will all go down. I like in Zechariah, isn't it, where Egypt's talked about in the kingdom. You know, there's going to be a country of Egypt, alive and well, and existing in the kingdom, and coming up to worship the Lord. Inveterate enemies of Israel and their rulers, but their enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, this is where Jonah was off to, remember, believed probably to be Spain, Andalusia. Jonah was trying to get to Spain. Most of you try and get there as well sometimes. But he was trying to flee the Lord to get there. But here's the idea of being from the far west. From the far west to Tarshish. Down to Sheba, Ethiopia and Sudan. There's going to be presents and gifts come. Yea, far beyond that, all kings shall fall down before him. All peoples shall serve him. Can you imagine a world where Christ is reigning in Zion, in Jerusalem, and all of the world serves him? Can you imagine it? I don't even know if Aberdeen will exist. I guess it probably will. But as we go through tribulation days and all the difficulties that will happen to Aberdeen, Christians will be hope and glory, of course. But as it all happens here, when it comes out the other side, I don't know what will happen to church buildings in Belmont Street. I don't know what it will be like, but I know this, that the people here will serve him. Can you imagine it? Just think about it for a moment. You think you had a good 50 years ago and there's lots of Christians. It's going to get better. The kingdom, when it comes to the world like this, all nations shall serve him. So it's marked by universality. Fourthly, the kingdom is marked by morality. Now notice this. This is the point we've mentioned already, but it's more emphatic here. He will not only dominate, he will deliver. Look at verse 12 through 15. The kingdom is marked by morality. All nations shall serve him, for he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor who has no helper. He will spare the poor and the needy. He will save the souls, the breath, the life of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. You see, he will reign for many reasons. He has rights to reign creatorially. He made it all. It's all his. He has rights to reign theocratically. That's verse 1. Because God has invested him with the judgment, the rule of the earth. But he's also got rights to reign morally. He has rights to have humanity under his authority because morally, he will be the only man that's brought justice and brought righteousness and brought truth and equity to mankind. And these elements, these people, the poor, the needy, those that are trampled down, he's going to redeem them. It's not the idea of redemption we think about. It's the idea of you know, there's a debt being held over them, which is what happens all over the world. They've got to borrow to get something, and the debt is held over them, and they're persecuted and oppressed for it, and they're put into servitude and servanthood for it. But he's going to redeem all that, pay the debt and cancel it all. And those that are hanging low, one of the words in here for poor is the idea of somebody who's just bowed down and is low. And he can't get up. He's going to lift them up. He's going to provide the level playing field the politicians talk about, where all mankind will be in equity. By the way, capitalism is not the holy grail of morality or of economic success. So I don't know what you folks think about that. You maybe tell me afterwards. But you know, we can almost in the West get to the idea that democracy and capitalism is of the Lord. well, easy, right? It's certainly not communism. But what is of the Lord? There are excesses in the capital system that does indeed punish and oppress those at the lowest end of society if they're not protected. And by the way, most of it happens in countries that we just, it's out of sight and out of mind and far away, so we don't think about it until somebody finds that their footballs have been hand-stitched by four-year-olds. Then we get a little bit concerned, and then we move on again. The world system of economics is far from perfect. And the poor and the needy are oppressed. But he has the right to reign morally as he lifts it all up. Look at verse 15. He shall live. See, as he lifts up all those that are poor and needy, he shall live. I think that's a statement about the Lord, the King, not the poor. He shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. You see, here's the man, here's the ruler who's doing all things in equity, and the world is flourishing because of it. And so his life continuing, he'll be linked with the presence being brought, and prayer shall be made for him continually. The world just wants this to go on forever. Prayers for him and praises. Verse 15, daily shall he be praised. See, it's not just a world ruled by Christ, but in general terms, we have a world that's thankful for his equitable reign. You get used to getting annoyed with politicians and rulers, don't you? Well, there'll be a large part of humanity will realize just how blessed it all is under the reign of Christ. He will rule morally. His kingdom is marked by morality. Fifthly, we're nearly there. His kingdom is marked by prosperity. Look at verse 16. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains, and the fruit shall shake like Lebanon. This is a picture of, well, here's corn, this idea of there being handfuls of corn on the top of the mountains, you know, where it's hardest. You ever tried to farm on the top of a mountain? You ever had a go at farming up there? No, you haven't. Most people don't, because nothing can survive, really. And it's all a bit rugged when you get up there. Well, not in this day. When the desert blooms like a rose, and when there is the flourishing, you know, the reversal of the curse. Do you know how hard it is? Do you know how hard it is just to eat? You say, I've no idea. I live in Aberdeen and I go to Tesco and I've no problem. Or Asda. It's no big deal. Right? Well, hang on a second. Do you know, I was looking at some stats on this just recently. You know, in the UK and the US and a few other countries, less than 5% of the population are involved in agriculture, in food production. Do you know what most countries in the world are? It's well over 50%. Now, China, India, most of Africa, over 50% of the population involved in generating food. You know, as a result of the curse, it's just really hard. Like, it's just hard. And by the way, we only get away with it by mass industrialization, a whole pile of chemicals. Goodness knows what it's doing to us. We'll find out one day. But we've got a whole system going to keep it all going and to make it easier and to reverse the results of the curse. Well, it's hard. But it won't be hard on that day. The top of the mountains will be like Lebanon. That's the forest. You know, like the crops in the top of the mountains will be like waving back and forward, like the tops of the trees in Lebanon. There'll be an abundance of food. You know, that's one of course, all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, the most of them are linked with him showing what it'll be like in the kingdom. So when he's feeding people, physically feeding them, you know, it's a kingdom statement. It's a statement about what he's going to do when he feeds the world in that day. He'll bring about an abundance. He will enrich the world, is the heading I've put over it. He'll bring prosperity. Look at the language of verse 16 at the end. They of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. I did think for one minute it was, when I looked at it, I thought it might have been that they, being the crops of the city, shall flourish like the earth. You know, pineapples up Holborn Street. But I don't think it is. I think it's the idea that there's a whole flourishing of people, of crops. But the cities are growing too. The people are just exploding. There's population explosion. See, things are so great in the earth. You know what people, you know the main reason in the West why people don't have children, as many children, they can't afford it, so they say. Because there's a certain difficulty in the economic system we live in, and I understand it, of just how many children you can support. I won't be like it in that day. That'll not be the case then. The city shall flourish, like they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. You know, people, they're all talking about the fact that our climate and our world can't cope with population the size it is and the growth of it. Well, under the curse and under the difficulties of it all, yep, that's just the way it is. But it'll all change. It will all change. Sixthly, nearly there, his kingdom is marked by perpetuity. Look at verse 17. His name shall endure forever. You know, you're thinking, this is great, isn't it? This is wonderful. How long is it going to last? His name shall endure forever. The one who brings about these conditions is never going to end. He's going to be the center of the purpose of God eternally. He's going to be the center of the new heaven and the new earth. The kingdom, I think, is just a little foretaste of the new heaven and the new earth. It's just, you know, what the kingdom is going to be like. It'll still have sin in it, and it will have a rebellion at the end and so on. But it's just a foretaste of what the new heaven and the new earth, where there will be no sin, and there'll be no darkness, and there'll be no wickedness, will be like. Christ at the center of it all. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Now look at this statement. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. Men shall be blessed in him. It's the idea of benefiting from him. It's the idea of adoration coming to God. That's the opposite side of blessing. We bless God in adoration. He blesses us in benefiting us. And men will realize, verse 17, that they are blessed in him. Now, what, you know, this is the fulfillment of, by the way, most of the covenants, in fact, I could say all of the covenants that God's made, other than the law covenant, which is different and temporary, all the permanent covenants, they land in the kingdom reign of Christ. One of them's here. Well, two of them here, actually. This is the son of David. Look, the king's son, verse 1, who's reigning. Right, that's the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David, that his son would reign. But we've got the Abrahamic covenant here. The words of God to Abraham, Genesis 12, part of the covenant. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Psalm 72, verse 7, in 17, in completion, in fulfillment, men shall be blessed in him. But not only that, in him, or in a verse, all nations shall call him blessed. It's a different word for blessed. It's the idea of that which is upright and straight that brings you to a position of happiness. It's the idea of him being happy. Isn't that nice? All nations shall call him happy. Here's God's son, the son of the king, on the throne, and the world recognizes he's delighted in his kingdom and in his reign. He's the blessed man. Now finally, very quickly, verse 18 to 20, the kingdom is marked by doxology. I've said here, that's because it just ends in Y, but you get the idea. The whole thing ends in praise. Doxa. I know we're in Hebrew, it's a Greek word, but here it is, doxology. Praise. Look at the language. As I don't know what your heart feels like when you get to the end of verse 17. I don't know where you are. If I've done anything like a half-decent job of trying to get the concepts of the kingdom into your mind, you should be all delighted. Even Aberdonians should be leaping on the way home, because this is the future. And there's no power in earth or hell can stop it. This is going to happen. And here's what God thinks about it. Here's the statements that are made at the end through David. Blessed be the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the Elohim of Israel, who only doeth wondrous, who alone, nobody does wondrous things like him. This is what he's going to do. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Is that the king? I think it probably is. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen. And amen. And David says, I'm done. I can pray no bigger, and I can pray no more. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Hey, do you pray big prayers? David was inspired by God, of course. What a song. And what a prayer. What a psalm. It's all going to happen, Christian. And you'll be there with him through it all. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we are thankful tonight for the vision thy word gives us of a world so different. We get so used to sin and we get so used to the wreckage of man's system. Our God, help us to have our hearts and minds attuned with thy word. Help us to long for the coming kingdom and the reign of Christ. In this new year, may we walk with the Lord and understand his will, and may his will become our will, and we might cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. We give thanks for the time with God's people. Bless thy word to us, we ask, in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.